But this morning, we're back looking at Psalms. Psalms is one of the most popular books in the whole of the Bible, and it's, I suspect, without dispute, the most popular in the Old Testament. And it has great range. It contains some of the most quoted verses in the whole of the Bible. In Psalms, we find words of praise, prayers, heartfelt seeking of God's face and God's favour in the face of struggles. We hear people crying out to God in their difficulties. We hear people praising God for his mercy, for his help. Celebrating what God has done for us with thanksgiving. In the Psalms, you'll actually, I mentioned some of the most known and popular verses. Let's share a few of them as we just flick through. One that many of you will know is Psalm 23, verses 1 and 2. We can read this together. The Lord is my shepherd. I have all that I need. He lets me rest in green meadows. He leads me beside peaceful streams. And if you turn to Psalm 121, the two verses of it, I look up to the mountains. Does my help come from there? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And some of you will know that that's the last verse, the last thing I always read before I went into a university exam. Not because I hadn't done the work and hence wanted a miracle, but I acknowledge that my help comes from the Lord and the abilities that each one of us gifted with are from God. Then the third one is from Psalm 91. This I declare about the Lord. He alone is my refuge, my place of safety. He is my God, and I trust him. There is much that we are very familiar with from the Psalms. Today, though, we turn to Psalm 110. And this wasn't the one I chose. It was what Trent asked me to speak on. And sometimes I actually do try and do what I'm asked. And so I am this morning speaking on what I was asked to speak on the last time I changed it. But it's actually been a joy to dig deeply into this psalm. If you read this psalm, some of you will be familiar with it. Some will be vaguely familiar with it. Some will say, well, what on earth is that all about? Because it is somewhat obscure for us as Christians in Australia in the 21st century. It's not immediately obvious what some of its meaning. So we do have to dig. But always we have to dig for gold anyway, don't we? It is not the psalm that is most quoted by Christians today. But in fact, it is the psalm that is most quoted in the New Testament. It is a messianic psalm. By that we mean it is looking forward to Christ. And it's looking forward to Christ, and you'll see no wonder when you look at this looking forward to Christ, that when Jesus came as a baby in Bethlehem and then he lived his life and he died for us, people said, well, that doesn't fit entirely with all the prophecy of Scripture. No wonder some of them were looking for a king, someone who'd liberate the people of God, because that's part of what this talks about. It talks about judgment and justice. As I mentioned, it will sound a little bit strange, but please be patient and stay with me. We will unpack the psalm. We will look at what it actually means. We will actually discover that it is very relevant to our lives in the 21st century. So that's my ask to you, that you hang in there, as I have in the last 2 weeks and dug deeply into this psalm. As I said, when asked to this, I was actually a bit taken by Michael Wilcox's quote when he said, to the modern reader, Psalm 110 is full of puzzles. But they are understandable puzzles. We find treasure as we dig. I trust that by the end of this morning's message, you will have found something fresh and new from this. You will find a blessing in God's word and relevance. Let's pray as we open this word. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word. as we think of these things, open our hearts and our minds, we pray, to hear you. May the words I speak be those you want spoken. May the words we hear be those you want heard. May we live to your glory. Amen. Read Psalm 110. I want you to be mindful of two great truths, and really important, very relevant truths, that come out very clearly in this psalm. The first is that Jesus is king. He is king, and he will always be king. The second is that he is our high priest. He is a high priest without end, and he is right now. So those two things are relevant to our life, and you'll come back to them. This part of this Psalm 110 is as if David was overhearing a conversation between the Lord God Almighty, God the Father, and Jesus Christ, God the Son. Let's actually turn to Psalm 110, and I will read it. And this is why I didn't have the Bible reading read earlier. I thought it needed a little bit of context and interpretation before we read the scripture together. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet. The Lord will extend your powerful kingdom from Jerusalem. You will rule over your enemies. When you go to war, your people will serve you willingly. You are arrayed in holy garments, and your strength will be renewed each day like the morning dew. The Lord has taken an oath and will not break his vow. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." We'll obviously come back to him. "The Lord stands at your right hand to protect you. He will strike down many kings when his anger erupts. He will punish the nations and fill their lands with corpses. He will shatter heads over the whole earth. But he himself will be refreshed from brooks along the way. He will be victorious." I'm not going to mislead you in saying we're going to interpret every phrase of this whole passage. So there'll be some things left for you to puzzle about, as I still puzzle about, and as the commentators still puzzle about. But there are some things very, very clear in this psalm too, and we can rejoice and be thankful. The first two really important things that this psalm tells us, that Jesus is king and Jesus is priest. Jesus is like Melchizedek, who was king of Salem, and he was a priest to the God Most High. He's not a man we know much about. He's not a name that you know much about. But both these core functions are joined together in Jesus, king and priest. Jesus is priest interceding for us, and he is king sitting at the right hand of God in power and authority. He rules as king and he serves as priest. This reveals how special and exalted Jesus really is. Let's unpack a little further Jesus as king. If you look at the Amplified translation, you will read that this first verse 1 and verse 2 are written and translated as follows. "The Lord," in brackets Father, "says to my Lord," in brackets the Messiah, his son, bracket, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool under your feet," in brackets subjugating them into complete submission. If you look at the New Living or the New International and quite most of the more recent translations, you will see that this first phrase is written, "Lord says to my Lord." But you will notice that the first Lord is all capitals. It is all uppercase, L-O-R-D. And the second one is only capitalized for the first L. The O-R-D are not capitalized. And clearly that indicates that they are from different Hebrew words and they reflect differently who they are. I've done this in an effort to translate the original Hebrew, and it's difficult. The Hebrew word before the first Lord, that's the total upper capital, uppercase Lord, is the Hebrew word YHWH. Now, if someone who was speaking Hebrew here, I'd have asked them to read this out. YHWH, the commentators and the scholars aren't even convinced about how it was pronounced. They're not all unanimous. There's a majority. If we'd had a tape recording of how the Hebrews pronounced it, we'd know, but we don't. That was a much more recent invention. The most common translation of YHWH or verbalization is Yahweh, the name God used to call himself. And that's the Lord God Almighty or God the Father. So the first Lord is the Lord God Almighty. The second Lord, with only a capital L, is actually Adonai in Hebrew. And it is clearly referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are two different uses of the word Lord coming from two different Hebrew backgrounds in terms of translation. But it is hard for us to capture in English all the meaning that was in the Hebrew. Adonai was his master, and David called him his master. Only be, as we said, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the word Lord appears five times in this psalm. The first, third, and fourth of these references are all fully capitalized, meaning the Lord God Almighty. The second and the fifth are the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's an important thing to understand what this conversation is actually sharing with us. As an aside, we read three psalms earlier, Psalm 23, verses 1 and 2. Who do we commonly think the Lord is my shepherd is referring to when David wrote it? I know I tended to read that quite often as the Lord Jesus Christ is my shepherd. But that's not what David wrote. That is true, but that's not what David wrote in Psalm 23. You look back there and it is fully capitalized. It is Yahweh is my shepherd. So, in fact, all three of those common verses from the Psalms are Yahweh in the Hebrew, being the Lord God Almighty. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus is not our shepherd as well, but when David wrote it back in the centuries before Christ, he was referring to the Lord God Almighty is my shepherd. It's quite clear from the Hebrew, but it's interesting how easy it is to actually for us to overlook context when we read something and interpret it somewhat differently than the writer intended it to be read. And that interpretation may not be wrong, but it wasn't their original intent. Come back to 110. David is recording a conversation, as we mentioned, between the Lord God Almighty and the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two common images in the Hebrew, or back in David's time, used in the first two verses. One is, sit at my right hand. And these two images are important for us to recognize, to interpret also. The ancient world, the right hand was the position of authority. So when the Lord God Almighty is saying to the Lord Jesus, sit at my right hand, he's saying, sit in the position of authority, share my authority and power. And this is where the Messiah is now, sitting in that position of authority, the right hand of God. It means his position is one of glory and majesty and power and authority. James and John knew this when they turned to Jesus and say, well, basically, can we sit right next to you in glory? In other words, they're saying, can we sit in a position of authority and power and glory? And that was what people understood by that in those days. And we need to see that to understand what this first verse is saying. The second is, and he says, make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Imagine an enemy getting down in front of somebody, kneeling, and just being a footstool for someone's feet. It's a place of submission, subjugation. It's a place of humbleness, authority. God Almighty has raised Jesus and placed him in a place of authority. And then you'll see with a prophecy like this, people in Jesus' day would say, well, this doesn't, Jesus in his first coming doesn't fulfill all this. But he is in reality a king. He's just not exercising that authority in all its fullness yet. First thing this psalm tells us is that Jesus is king. It tells us Jesus is supreme and invincible power. Jesus is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We are his subjects, and it is beholden upon us to live accordingly, acknowledging his kingship. This first verse of Psalm 110 is actually referred to by Jesus in all three of the first three Gospels. Matthew, Mark and Luke all refer to this. When Jesus is once before the Pharisees, the Jewish teachers and devout Jews, he asks them, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? He replied, he is the son of David. Jesus responded, then why does God, speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit, call him Messiah, my Lord? For David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit in the place of honour at my right hand until I humble your enemies beneath your feet. Since David called the Messiah my Lord, how can the Messiah be his son? And no one could answer him. See, the Jews and the devout Jews at that time revered David as the greatest king of all kings. And yet here he is, the greatest king they ever knew, saying that one of his descendants was greater than him, calling him Lord. And that's true, because that is Jesus, is the descendant that David is referring to. You can find that also in Mark chapter 12 or in Luke chapter 20. Okay, let's move on to the second thing. Jesus is high priest. And we read, you are a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Immediately invites one to say, well, who was Melchizedek? And where did he live and when did he live? Why was he so special that Jesus would be in the order of Melchizedek? Melchizedek was both king and high priest, or priest of God Most High. And you'll see actually a reference, if you want to go back to Genesis chapter 14. You'll see when Abraham and his 300 fighting men. You don't think of Abraham as having 300 fighting men often. He's a family. But he also had considerable power. He rescued Lot from foreign kings. And he comes back. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, comes to him with bread and wine. And he blesses Abraham. Now this man, this person, or Melchizedek, this character, blesses Abraham, the father of all the nation of Israel, who's revered as a pretty high important person. But this person blesses him. And Abraham is the first example of a tithe. Abraham gives Melchizedek a tenth of all he has. It is worth just reflecting briefly on who is Melchizedek. You know, this is not a very clear answer. You look at the commentators, and I actually searched and read many commentaries on Melchizedek. And in the process, I thought I'd phone four people whose biblical scholarship I really highly respect. Two of my brothers and their wives. And they've been pastors and missionaries, but I really respect them. one of my brothers, Max, and his wife came on the phone at the same time. So I asked them, who do you think Melchizedek was? So Max spoke first, and Max said, well, I've always thought him as a real person. My question was, do you think he was a real person? Or do you think he was an appearance of essentially Jesus, pre-incarnate Jesus from heaven, or some similar from God Almighty? Max's answer was, oh, I've always thought he was a real person who lived in that time as Abraham. And Betty said, oh, that's interesting. She says, I always thought him as sort of a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. My immediate response was, well, doesn't that just illustrate that diversity of opinion can live harmoniously for 50 years together and it not be an issue? And frankly, it shouldn't be an issue to us either. It is not clear from all the studies and all the commentators whether Melchizedek really was a person who lived at time, or whether he was more akin to a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And both fit. The important thing is that Jesus, God Almighty, establishes Jesus as our high priest and high priest forever. And not just temporarily, but a high priest forever. It's one of those puzzles in Scripture. And I don't think we should worry too much about it. The important thing, as I said, is that Jesus is high priest. Returning to this fact of him being high priest, we all know what a king traditionally did. A king ruled, had authority, had power. He defended against enemies. He reigned. He sat on the throne. They don't anymore, but they don't all do that sort of thing now, but they're almost more ceremonial now, kings and queens. And some of them actually want to lose the role. But what does a priest do? In the old Jewish tradition in those days, a priest actually made sin offerings, a variety of offerings, sacrifices, burnt offerings to God. A priest was a mediator between the people and God. He actually was a go-between in a sense. He was the only person who went into the Holy of Holies, for example, the high priest, once a year. But in what way is Jesus a priest now? So we ask ourselves that question. In what sense is he a priest forever? As priest, Jesus has offered the ultimate sacrifice for us. And we'll celebrate that. We'll share that in communion shortly as Wayne leads us in communion. So that's the first and perhaps most important cornerstone of Jesus as priest. He offered sacrifice. But it doesn't end there. He is still, in a sense, a mediator between man and God. If you read in John chapter 17, you'll see that, quite amazingly, Jesus, this is a prayer of Jesus. He said, I am not only praying for my present disciples, I am praying for all those who will ever believe in me. So Jesus was praying, and in that sense, continuous present tense, he is still praying for us. You can look at that. If you want to actually go down to Romans 8:34, you'll read, Jesus is sitting in the place of honour at God's right hand, pleading or interceding for us. He's interceding for us as high priest now, sitting in the place of authority right by God's right hand. How awesome is that? How incredible is that? How beyond words to describe it is that? Jesus is high priest. So these two great truths are foreshadowed and foretold here by David hundreds of years before Jesus came the first time, let alone before he comes the second time. So then, I don't want to be accused of completely ignoring the last little bit of the psalm, the bit that we don't like to read, the bit that's gruesome, the bit that we hear little about these days, Jesus will be judge. Where it goes on to say, the Lord, it didn't use the word judge in the translation that I read, but in the New Living, New International it does, and many others it does, it uses the word judge. Jesus will judge the nations. And it sounds harsh, but a holy God will not live, coexist indefinitely with evil. There will be a day of reckoning. And Scripture says that consistently throughout it. So it's not just in this little part. So I think it's sobering, but it's worth just acknowledging that that is the comfort. Sometimes when we look around this broken and destroyed world, I know I can feel, well, the kingdom of God's in trouble. I can think that the followers of God are in trouble. Are from the truth? Kingdom is not in trouble. And followers of Jesus are not in trouble. The kingdom of God is in the safest hands possible, God's hands. And so are his followers. It appear like that continuously, but that's the truth. The reality is that those who oppose God are the ones in trouble. And we're in trouble. So I don't think we should hide from that reality, but we should also take great comfort. But from the fact that the kingdom of God and his followers are in safe hands, and actually relax and struggle less sometimes in that truth and that glorious truth. So as we conclude, just let's revisit and perhaps ask ourselves the same question that Jesus asked the Pharisees. Who do we think, or what do we think of the Messiah? Jesus is the Messiah. He is King. He is High Priest, whether we acknowledge it or not. And he will be a future judge of the earth. This psalm says that quite clearly. And, so since Jesus is King, do we live in submission to his Lordship? Since Jesus is High Priest, do we live with thankful hearts for the reality of this fact? For his sacrifice and his continuing intercession on our behalf. Since Jesus and be judged, are we for him or are we against him? Are we with him or are we not with him? Finally, do we live in peace, knowing that the kingdom of God is not in trouble? Nor are we who follow and believe him in trouble. We're in his hands and in his protection. We are safe and the shelter of our God. If any of you would like to ask questions, correct me, follow up on anything that I've shared, please feel free to approach me afterwards or give me a call. It's been a delight to actually research this and share it with you. I hope it's been a blessing and hope it will continue to be a blessing in the coming week. Let's just close the message in a prayer and I'll hand it back to Wayne. Loving God, Thank you that you are a good and gracious God, and that one day you will reign in righteousness and justice over the whole earth. Thank you for making Jesus both King and Priest. Help me, I pray, to be the person you would have me be until that day when we meet face to face. Amen.
Thank you, Lord, for reminding us that we're in safe hands. Appreciate that. You drew that distinction between Lord and Lord. Arrive at the gates of heaven, you don't have to sit a theology test, which is just as well. And C.S. Lewis said, the scriptures contain enough, it's like the ocean. You can swim in the shallows, if you want, like a small child, or you can plumb the depths, like a whale. So, when we get there, we don't have to know how to pass Greek verbs or Hebrew verbs, but without a little bit of an understanding of the Greek and Hebrew, we wouldn't have learnt that today. So if you want to study Greek and Hebrew, that's fine. But we don't arrive at the pearly gates and have a theology test because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Leave. share communion today. And when we come together as a community to partake of the Lord's Supper, or some people might say Eucharist, we understand that these little plastic cups and these little cubes of bread are only symbols. Symbols point to a greater reality. They point to something else. And communion is a similar word to communicate and community. Speaking of bread, which the Lord's Supper is sometimes called, is something that we do when we share a meal together. A meal together is a tremendous community building activity. I don't know anybody who doesn't eat. So many of our incredible friendships are developed around the table, where, as Christians, we remember Jesus and his birth and resurrection. So I'd like to remind you of the reality of community and fellowship. Invite somebody you don't know really well for a meal. Decide that you'd like to get to know them a lot better. And as you come around the table, remember Jesus by talking about him. And if you have non-Christian friends, don't let that stop you. And part of the reason, I think, is why we say grace is to remember the Lord Jesus at our meals. So the greater reality, or one of the greater realities, is community. And I believe the very best way to build community is to share a meal together. The Middle Easterns know this well. And we were fortunate enough last week to have our Iranian friend here, who we've known for 23 years, and he knows that really well, and he just couldn't get him out of the kitchen, which was a real blessing. And I'm going to Sydney today, and I'm going to go to his restaurant on Tuesday night, because they understand hospitality so well. Even Islamic people understand hospitality better than Westerners in many cases. And us, with the Holy Spirit of God in us, should have a greater understanding. So remember today the great high priest, the king and prophet and great high priest, who poured out his blood for you while his body was broken. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 is that we partake of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner, and he equated sickness and illness to a frivolous understanding of the Lord's Supper. So can we partake of this together now?